We turn then to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We are commencing studies in the parables of the kingdom as they're found in this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the parables that the Lord Jesus told. We're going to read the first. We'll read the first 23 verses. It's perhaps a longer reading this time. This is perhaps the most familiar of the parables. And what we trust to do tonight, as well as by way of introduction, we want also to consider, rather than the details of the parable directly, which perhaps we're all familiar with, we want to look at what lessons it has for us tonight as well. But chapter 13 then, and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see and see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart, in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this word. Now, by way of introduction, to the whole subject of these parables, perhaps we can look at two aspects of this. First of all, we have where does this section fall in the Gospel by Matthew, in the narrative of Gospels of Matthew's Gospel. And secondly, we'll read a little bit about what the Lord himself says, about why he speaks in parables. That will follow on from the first consideration. And then from there we'll look at the details of the parable and what their implications are for us. So first of all, Matthew's Gospel. Most will be aware that when Matthew writes his Gospel, he is very much presenting to us the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised King of Israel, the Messiah, the one whom God had sent to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. And Matthew's Gospel can relatively easily be divided into seven sections. The first two chapters will give us an introduction, and they will deal with the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus and the flight into Egypt. From chapter 3 to chapter 7, we have the presentation of the king. We have him coming to the banks of Jordan to be baptized by John. We then see him going out and beginning his ministry in Galilee, where the people heard him when he began the work of healing. But the bulk of those chapters would be taken up with what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. In those chapters, the Lord sets out the character that is expected of those who are subjects of his kingdom. And that section, and indeed every section, every one of the main sections of Matthew's Gospel surrounding the life of our Lord, comes to a conclusion with the expression at the end of chapter 7, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. And you'll find that expression or a similar expression you will find five times in the book, and they divide up the main parts of the life of the Lord. In chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, we have miracles that perhaps underline the claims of the king. And so he's presented to the people in the early chapters, but now, almost as it were, by way of challenge, someone might say, well, how can we be sure that he's who he says he is? Chapters 8 to 10 deal with a number of the miracles that the Lord did, which clearly show his power. And it ends with the Lord commissioning the 12 disciples in chapter 10 to go out and to testify of him. And he gives, as you go through that chapter, he will tell them exactly what is involved in being a witness to him. And you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 11, again, you get that little expression, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples. From chapter 11 to chapter 13, broadly speaking, we have the rejection of the king. It starts in chapter 11 not with a direct rejection, but it starts with John the Baptist sending two of his disciples to say, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the Lord answers that question. The Lord answers that question not by giving any confirmation, but by allowing them to see the things that he was doing. As they came to him, they saw the miracles that the Lord was doing, and he sends them back to John. "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." And he alludes to the words of Isaiah chapter 61, when Isaiah there said of how the Lord would come, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me," and it tells you there of what they could see. The lame healed, the blind see, and prisoners released. And so the Lord shows. He doesn't have to say, he shows who he is. And against that background, when we come to chapter 12, if the disciples of John have been sent back with the evidence of what the Lord is doing as the confirmation of who he is, it's against that background that the scribes and the Pharisees, they begin to say, "This man doeth miracles by Beelzebub. This fellow does not cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And the Lord points out that, and that specifically is what he terms blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the sin that cannot be forgiven. The testimony is there. The Lord has shown by his actions that he is the fulfillment of what has been said. The Spirit of the Lord was coming upon him, and in the power of the Spirit he would do these miracles. Against that background, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews say, "He's doing it in the power of Beelzebub. He's not doing it by God, by the Spirit of God. He's doing it in the power of Beelzebub." And that is specifically what the Lord calls the sin that cannot be forgiven. It is not something that could ever be seen today, because we do not have the Lord with us today. Certainly, we do not have the Lord moving in the power of the Spirit in that way, in a physical, literal sense, as those scribes and Pharisees. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because when we come to these parables in chapter 13, chapter 13 starts with these words: "The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered unto him, and he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." And the Lord was symbolically showing a complete change of position. The rulers, the leaders of Israel, had rejected him. They had rejected him in a final way. "We don't want this man. We are going to dismiss him as an agent of Satan." They refuse the Lord Christ in a blatant denial of his person. And the Lord goes out to the house. And he goes and he sits by the side of the sea. And symbolically, by that action, he says to them, "I am setting aside the nation, and I am going out to the Gentiles. I am going out to the whole world." And so the very action at the beginning of chapter 13 is symbolic, and it's symbolic against the background of the total rejection of the clear manifestation that Jesus was the Christ of God. Against that background, he goes out. And we said that would lead us into the specific question of why does he speak in parables, and what is the meaning of these parables? And I'm going to jump here and deal with the middle section of what we read from verse 10 to verse 17, because that is where the Lord answers that question: why is he speaking in parables? Before we deal with the specific parable, why is he going to speak in parables? And the Lord says, verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The Lord is going to speak in a way which means that if somebody wants to understand, it will be made clear to them. But there needs to be a desire to understand what is said. The heart must be right. Now again, put this into the context. The heart of the Jewish rulers had been clearly exposed. They did not want him. There was nothing that the Lord could do that would ever explain, that would ever answer their question. I'm sorry, we stopped in the middle of the outline of the book. If we've gone on a little bit further, the next section from the end of chapter 13, verse 48, verse 53, our little expression again: it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, from that point you get the question of how men react. And in particular, you will get, verse chapter 16, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came and tempted and desired him that he would show them a sign. So we've had his manifestation, we've had his presentation, we've had the evidence of who he is in the second section, we've had their blatant refusal to accept him in the section that these parables are found in. And then they turn around and say, well, come on, show us the sign. And you get a similar reaction from Herod. And you get the woman of Canaan coming and she recognises him. And you've got this picture here, the doubts, the questions that they don't show us the sign. Did they really want the sign? Interesting. For the children this evening, Simon was talking about the temptation of the Lord. When the Lord was taken up, I was shown, when he was taken up into the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and asked to cast himself down, quoting the words of Psalm 91, or misquoting the words of Psalm 91, the devil tempts the Lord to throw himself off the temple. And the Lord said to him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What these scribes and Pharisees are doing in asking for a sign in chapter 16 in the middle of that next section is that, having blatantly refused the Lord and said that he's working by the power of Satan, they then tempt the Lord by saying, show us the sign. And they are deliberately defying the commandment of God. The very thing that the Lord would not be tempted to do in the wilderness, they are blatantly doing, contenting the Lord. Show us a sign. The Lord doesn't answer. we cannot expect the Lord to work in that way. But we've decided in our minds that, well, this, you know, this is the way I want to go. Now, Lord, turn me aside if that's not the way you want me to go. The Lord is not going to work in that way, and that is effectively how they were behaving. The last main section of the life of the Lord from chapter 19. Again, verse 1 there, when Jesus had finished these sayings, you get that expression again. From chapter 19 to the end of chapter 25, it's the Lord going up to Jerusalem. And it's the Lord, if you like, going to the place where he will come in a future day, and where he is going to live in a future day. And he'll tell the people about what is happening, and that will end. That section ends with the what we call the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord foretells the events that will lead up to his return in power and glory. He's going up, and he's the king, but he's the king in rejection, going up to the cross. But he tells in that time that the day when he will come as the king in power and glory, and he will receive the honour and the glory. And then the last three chapters of the book will deal with the question of the death and resurrection of Christ. And they'll give us the events around his death and resurrection, and the authority, all power, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. So that's the outline of the book. And this section, these parables, come at that time where the nation has made, it's the pivot of the book, the nation has made a deliberate decision to refuse the Lord. And so the Lord takes them at his word. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 to say, well, you know, really, this is exactly what the Lord said through Isaiah he would do. You go back to your prophets. You go back and read what God has said. Where does a prophet start? When the Lord commissioned Isaiah, the first of the prophets of the Old Testament, the first of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament, when he commissioned him there in Isaiah chapter 6, he commissioned him with this message: you're going to go to a people, and whatever they say, they're never going to perceive it. Whatever they hear, they're not going to lay hold on it. They're not going to believe it. It's going to be a sad picture. A total rejection. That's where the prophet started. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You go back to the beginning of the prophets, that's what Isaiah was told to expect. The Lord says here in Matthew 13, you are going to do to me exactly what God has said. God gave his first word, God now gives his last word, and the reaction of the people is exactly the same. From beginning to end, the people have refused the word of God. This isn't slipping up. This isn't making a mistake. We can think of men in the Old Testament. Abraham, you go through every one of those men of the Old Testament. Every one of them failed. Some, like Joseph, perhaps you might look at and you might think, well, yes, it was a fairly trivial failure. But he said to his father, not so. Others, like David, horrendous. Abraham, what was that? The effect of Abraham's failure in the matter of Hagar is still having its repercussions in this present day. There's been failure, there's been threats. But the time came when the Lord spoke and when the prophets recorded the word of God to Israel. But it went far past the question of have these people slipped up. It's now the question of a total exposure of a nation that had totally refused the word of God. And it didn't matter what God did, it didn't matter what God said, these people were going to refuse it, and it came to its head in the person of our Lord. You know, the Lord said, doesn't he, to the Pharisees, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They never wanted the word of God. And now they have the final revelation of God, and they've chosen to turn their back on it. So that, by way of setting, brings us now to what is the purpose of these parables. And the purpose of these parables fundamentally is to say, well look, if God has turned his back, if God has chosen to set aside Israel, now we need to be very careful, he has not refused Israel finally. The word of God is very clear that Israel will have their place in a future day. But what is God going to do in the meantime? And this is what Paul perhaps refers to in Romans chapter 11, he'll speak of the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a time when God is dealing with Gentiles, and when Israel has lost their privileged position. But the question comes, well, what? What is the character of those days? Broadly speaking, these parables, seven parables, four of them spoken by the seaside, and they give a picture of how the Lord works. If you like, in a way that is visible. The sower, what is the effect of the word of God on the individual? The tares tells us of how the word, how the enemy will work against God in an open way in the world. The leaven will tell us how the devil will work to corrupt the work of God. The mustard seed will tell us again of the way in which the word of God may appear to prosper, but the working of the devil, it will become a place where the devil rests. Sorry, I've switched over the mustard seed and the leaven. It should have been the mustard seed first. As there appears to be prosperity, the devil comes in. And the result of that is with the leaven that the devil corrupts. When you come to the second set, the next three parables, they're spoken in the house to the disciples. The treasure, they both would really speak of something of the heart. The treasure would remind us of what the Lord sees in his people. A merchant man finding a treasure hid in a field. I'd suggest that when you come to the Father's great price, it may be what the Lord's, not the ten people of God, the true believer, will see in the Lord. And there is one. What is the test, fundamentally, of the true believer? He's someone who has got an appreciation of the uniqueness and the excellence of the person of Christ. And especially if you think of a pearl, something that comes as a result of pressure and the result of pain and suffering. The value of the work, the value of the curses and the value of the work of Christ is precious to the true believer. And that is fundamentally what sets apart the believer. Not so much outward show, but where's the heart? What does the believer think of Christ? The true believer will appreciate him. The false will not. And when you come to the last parable, of course, it brings to us the separation. The dragnet cast in, the good and the bad being separated. But let's think now, because this parable that we've got before us today, really, and I'm not going to deal in detail with the parable. I know the time's going, and I have no intention of dealing in a lot of detail because of the fact that it is so well known and perhaps we've heard so much of it. But just the main lessons. How do we respond to the word of God? The detail of the parable. The wayside, that hard, trodden down ground, and there's no way that the seed could ever penetrate. The stony ground, there's a little bit of dirt. The seed can penetrate, it can start to shoot, but there's nowhere for a root to go. And because there's no root, as soon as the sun comes up, it dries up. The thorns. There's competition. There in the soil, the seed's trying to grow, the thorns are growing. And as always, the thorns will take precedence over the seed. And so the seed is choked. And the good ground. That's where the seed of God's word enters into. Soil. That's where the seed enters into soil, where it can grow. That's the background of the parable. The explanation that the Lord gives from verse 18 is very simple. The seed is the word of the kingdom. It's just very simply the word of God coming to the heart of those who hear it. The wayside. This is he which received seed by the wayside. What happened? He understands it not. It makes no impression on him. What does it matter? It's just another word. And as soon as, because there's no understanding, the devil takes it away. And it might as well not have been spoken as far as that person is concerned, because he's heard the word and he's just gone away and it's made no impression whatever. The stony places. Someone hears the word and there's a response. There's an emotional response to the word of God. Something about what is said appeals to the heart, and you think, yes, this is good, this is something I love to do something about. And then you go out. And you're faced with the reality that if I follow the word of God, I'm going against the world. If one thing to sit here and listen to the word of God and say, yes, that's great. But when I go out into the world, am I ready to go and stand? And the Lord says, there's no root. And so what happens? The person is faced with a choice. Do I really believe this? Is this truth that I've heard? Is it something that's really important to me? The background to the Hebrew epistle is very simply this. There were Jews who heard the gospel of Christ. When they heard it and had seen, quite possibly many of them had seen the Lord, and they saw the miracles that the Lord had done, they certainly saw miracles that his disciples did, and they said, this is the power of God at work, we want to know this, we want this, this is good. And then, just a minute, if you're going to follow that, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. Is it really worth following? You're following a man who was put on a cross, and we've got the temple here. Look at this great temple, all these years that it's been built. It's 30 and 6 at the time of the Lord, and how many more since then? And they were working on that temple, and they were trying to make it more beautiful all the time, trying to finish it off, so that it was one of the greatest wonders of its day. Do you really think that that man who was nailed on the cross is better than that, this temple that we have got, which is the dwelling place of God? And the people when they faced with that, they go, well, whatever it is, perhaps we've made a wrong choice. And they went back to the temple worship instead of following Christ. Maybe today the questions would be different. But in principle, it's the same thing. Something about this world the devil will put up and will say, do you really think that following a man who was crucified is worthwhile when we've got all of these things that the world could not give you? And they deny Christ. And those two, very clearly, very blatantly, would be the response of unbelievers to the word of God. The third ground, the thorns. He also with the received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The language of the Lord, I judge, is very precise. The seed has been sown. The seed has gone into the ground, and the seed is trying to grow. But the care of the world, all those things, all those responsibilities that this life offers, it may be relationships with the family, it may be pressures of work. There are many things that come into the world. The care of the world. Legitimate duties that may be given too much priority. The deceitfulness of riches. You know, it's easy, isn't it? Perhaps to set yourself to go down a path and you think, like, if I can get myself into a more comfortable position, if I can get a bit further down and get myself a bit more money behind me, I'll be in a much better position. And then when I get myself to a secure position, then I can give the Lord the time that he wants. And it's the deceitfulness of riches, because if you start on that path, the result is always the same. However far you get down the path, there will always be something ahead of you that means that you'll want to go further. But I just need to get this done and then I'll be better. I just need to get something else done. I just need to do something else. And what's happened? The cares, the pressures of the world, the ambitions of the world can become a danger that taps our spiritual energy, and instead of our time and our energy being given to the Lord, it's given to things that detract from the spiritual life. And the result of it is that we become unfruitful. Notice that expression at the end of verse 22, he becometh unfruitful. The first two soils could never bear fruit in any way at all. The third soil had a potential to bear fruit, but it could not bear that fruit continually. And it could not bear that fruit to perfection. I think that's the way it's put in Mark's Gospel. It bringeth no fruit to perfection. There's evidence of life. There's balanced degree of a work, there's clear work, clear evidence of the work of God, but it never comes to the fulfillment of all that God desires, because other things sap away that energy. To use the expression that Paul uses, In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, of men who were built anew the wood, hay and stubble rather than the gold, silver and precious covers. And such men, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 3 and 15, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And it's possible for a person to get to heaven, to use today's language, it's possible to get a person to get to heaven through the work of Christ without having anything to show for their life, because it's been wasted. Now, for you and I to distinguish between the stony ground and the thorny ground is something that in many cases is very difficult. Is that other words that people say about a profession of faith? Are they truly spoken from the heart? That things have come in and have detracted, that would be the thorny ground. Or are they just what a person knows should be said and has never really touched their heart? That's the stony ground. The Lord knows them that are his. But what the Lord desires from every one of us is what we have in verse 22. He that receiveth the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. The word of God is designed to affect our lives. I say to our brother Craig Munro over the New Year time, if we were as earnest in our prayers for the word of God to affect us as the saints of God, as we are in praying for the gospel and for souls to be saved in the gospel, the result would be, number one, that our lives would be transformed, and number two, that the witness of the gospel would be greatly enhanced. We could sit here and pray for the sinners to be saved, that the word of God might have its impact on the life of the sinner, and that they might be saved from everlasting judgment. But if we are praying now without first praying that when I hear the word of God, I have a heart that's ready to hear it and to act on it. It's a prayer that the Lord, we cannot expect the Lord to hear. Because we have no moral right to ask the Lord to speak to the hearts of other people if we're not asking him to speak to our own hearts, first of all. So we need hearts that are ready to hear. Notice as well verse 23, he that heareth the word and understandeth it. I know I've said this in conversation in the past, I'm not sure whether I've ever said it publicly. One of my first recollections as a young believer in Assembly Fellowship in my early teens was listening to a brother whose name was a household name across the whole of the United Kingdom, who went out to Australia even to minister the word of God, named E.W. Rogers, I'm sure many will have heard of. I heard him speak. When I listened, I didn't understand something that he said. So I asked him at the end to explain in a little bit more detail. And this brother, in his ages, a Bible teacher that everybody in any company, in the assemblies across the world pretty much, would have respected, took the time to make sure that I understood what he was saying before he finished the conversation. He didn't just give me a quick answer. He took me through bit by bit what it meant until he was certain that I understood. Now that's a challenge to me as a teacher. I can stand up here and speak. If you don't understand, you've got every right to ask me to explain what I'm saying. And I should have the patience to make sure that you understand what I'm saying before I finish. But it's also, I trust, an encouragement to the hearers too. The Lord wants you to understand. And those who teach, and in this sense perhaps, in both respects, as a teacher, as an elder of the assembly, in either case, I have a duty to ensure that what is taught is understood. If you don't understand, certainly if it's me speaking, ask me. But if it's somebody else, you don't think you can ask the speaker, ask me. But remember this. The key to the parable of the sower is that if we are going to have good ground that is going to bring fruit to the glory of God, it's going to be when we hear the word of God, when we understand it, and in understanding it, it then is used by the Spirit of God to transform our lives. So please, as you put it, there's nothing else. Remember, when you come to a meeting like this, the teacher has a responsibility to make sure you understand. We have a responsibility to make sure that what is said is understood by the saints of God. And then, in having understood what was said, we all have a responsibility to put it into practice. God, a little bit beyond the 45 minutes, if not beyond the 9 o'clock, but shall we closing prayer. Gracious God, our Father, again we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. Thank thee that it is a living word, a word that can transform lives. We thank thee for the assurance that if we have hearts to hear thy voice, if we have a heart that is ready to understand what thou art saying to us, the effect of thy word is to transform us so that our lives are fruitful, so that our lives can be for the glory of God. We pray, our Father, that we may have hearts that are truly set on bringing glory to thy name, that we are ready to hear thy word, to heed what thou wilt say to us, to obey what others teach. Father, we just look to thee for thy blessing as we commit ourselves to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.